Last week we left Israel off in a very exciting place. God was doing a wonderful and a mighty work. He was reviving the nation. 30 to 50,000 Israelites are gathered at the gates of Jerusalem. Ezra is reading the law. People are being convicted. Lives are being changed. And this revival that begins at the gates of Jerusalem is going to continue on for 3 weeks. We read of how they would spend the morning reading the law, and they would spend two parts in the morning, the first 3 hours of the morning reading the law, and the next 3 hours they would spend in prayer together. They are seeking the Lord with all of their hearts, and out of this place of revival we have this marvelous and extraordinary prayer. It's actually the longest prayer we have in the Bible, which is why I wanted to read part of it as a congregational prayer. This was a prayer that was prayed with the whole nation of Israel. And it recounts their history, recounts their past, and it gives great hope to our present day. And that's the section that I wanted to read with you. So we're not going to read the entire chapter again. We're going to begin in verse 32 and read the last number of verses here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Remember, this is continuing on in this prayer. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." Seems like a very odd way to end a prayer, isn't it? We are in great distress, but we'll see why it's actually a very beautiful way that Israel is coming before God and asking Him for help. I wonder, congregation, brothers and sisters, if you've ever had it where you have given up hope on working with someone. Maybe you're trying to teach them something and it just doesn't seem to be getting through. When I started ministry, I'd often say, "Open up to this portion of the Bible." And my mom would say time and again, "Stephen, it's not Porsche-an, it's Porsche-an. Like, nation, Porsche-an." I said, "Thank you, Mom. That's awesome. I will use that next sermon I go." And today we're looking at this portion of Scripture. And I'd say it wrong. And I did it time and time and time again. And eventually I told my mom, "Mom, I can't help my accent. This is just how I say the word." And it didn't seem to be getting through. It didn't seem to be registering. Sometimes when we're teaching someone something, we can almost give up and we say, they don't seem to be getting the lesson. To use a couple more serious examples, maybe we're working with someone who's an addict, someone who has been falling into some addiction time and time and time again. And you've been trying to work with them through it, you've been trying to get them the help, but you wonder, I don't know if they're actually going to break this addiction. I don't know if they can get out. They seem to be sucked in time and time and time again. I'm beginning to wonder if there's hope. I think of the grandparents and the parents in our congregation who maybe are praying for a wayward son or a wayward child. And they've been praying for absolutely years. And they've been watching this child, and it seems like his heart is getting harder and harder. In their prayers, they wonder if it's even working. And they wonder, should I just give up? Is there hope for them? Can I ask you, when does God give up on His people? Maybe you had that in your own life. You're struggling with some sin. You're struggling with something. And you wonder, God, this has got to be the last straw. Could you again show mercy to me? Could you again show grace to me? I've blown it so many times over and over again. Can I still come back? Can you still receive me after I've done it so many times? And you look at Israel's past, you look at Israel's history, and it's a history of failure after failure after failure. What you get from Israel's history is they just keep on blowing it. Is there hope for the nation of Israel? Is there hope that God can yet use them once again? And we see contrasted in this psalm the beautiful themes of God's faithfulness to His people contrasted with the unfaithfulness of God's people. His consistency compared to our inconsistency. And what we see as these two themes merge together is that we can still have hope today because of the unrelenting faithfulness of our God. In the midst of our unfaithfulness, we can look up and have hope in this present moment, in this present circumstance, for our generation, our time, our churches, because of the God who continues to pursue His people with an unrelenting faithfulness. I want to talk about how we can have hope in the unfailing power of our God, and how we can have hope in the unchanging nature of our God as we examine our text together. This prayer begins in a very powerful place as the writer takes us to the great theme of God as our Creator. Look at verse 6 with me. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all, the host of heaven worships you. What other God is like this? It begins in a place of saying, look at the power of your God. He controls the whole universe. He makes it spin like a clock. He makes the seasons come in and come out. He feeds the animals that are around you, the birds of the air, to the whales in the sea. He is the one who is making everything continue on by the power of His mighty arm. He holds them. This is our powerful God. He spoke all of this into existence, and we see He preserves it to this very day. The reason the sun is where it is today, this morning, is because God caused it to be there. The reason the stars don't start going out like light bulbs is because God is holding them up there. He is a powerful and a mighty God. And it begins by saying, you alone are Lord. We know who you are. We know your power. We know your might. Our God is the very creator of heaven and earth, and He is the creator of us as His people. This mighty God enters into a relationship with sinners like you and me, and we see this showcased with a man by the name of Abraham. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. Abraham is a man just like us. He is no different. He was an idolater in the land of Ur. He was a sinful man who would have been lost in his own ways unless God stepped down and made a covenant with him. And just like He did that with our Father, He does that with us time and again. He enters into a relationship with us. We who are made of the dust of the earth, we who are weak, are united to this powerful, strong, and mighty God. And we see this not only in His creative role, but we see it in His redemptive role. He is a powerful God. Look at verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard the cry by the Red Sea. And there you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. And so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. You see the trouble Israel was in. Israel was small in number under one of the greatest empires of the day, the land of Egypt.
They were under one of the harshest tyrants of the day, Pharaoh, who whipped them and made them work day and night to make brick and mortar. They were under a tyrannical control. Their backs were bent day in and day out, and they had no power to relieve themselves. And what does God do? God deals with Pharaoh and he shows him these mighty signs and wonders. God parts the Red Sea. God leads his people out. He delivers them and drowns their enemies in the sea. Israel did not get out of Egypt because they mustered the power together, because they mustered the will together. It was because their powerful God was on their side and he is able to do the impossible. God redeemed them and God would preserve them as they made their way into the wilderness. I don't have time to read all of these verses, but if you look at verse 12, we see God guiding his people by a cloudy pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. In verse 13, we see God speaking to his people and giving them laws and statutes for their good to guide them. In verse 14, we have God giving rest to his people to refuel them. And in verse 15, we have God miraculously giving them bread and water to meet their needs. God is not only able to redeem his people, he is able to preserve his people. Just like he holds the stars in the skies, he is able to also hold his people. He preserves them. And so it is with us. We have a powerful God on our side, not just as our creator, seeing his power that way, but look at his power in redeeming us, who are under the control, the bondage of sin, who are under the tyranny of the devil, who had no way of escape unless Jesus went to a cross and died. In so doing, he split the Red Sea, as it were, and gave us this miraculous way of deliverance. That is the God that is on our side. That is the God who is covenanted with you and with me. That's the testimony of his greatness. But what of our testimony? If you look at verse 16, we read of how our fathers acted. They acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. And they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. We have this language of, but you, O God, but you did this. But also what you see through this text is, but they, but they, but they. And that is referring to us. That is referring to what our fathers did. Though God was so good to them, so kind to them in delivering them, preserving them, giving bread and water and all of this different grace, they again and again turned their backs on him. We read how they hardened their necks. That's the image of an animal that doesn't want to bear the yoke on its shoulders, so it stiffens its necks and it drives on its own way. It says, I'm not going to listen. We read of how they ignored God's work. They didn't just forget about it. They purposely looked away and did not acknowledge what God had all done for them in the past. They ignored his works, and in essence, they were as rebellious as the Egyptians. They actually say here they wanted to appoint a leader to go back to the land of Egypt. They would rather be under Pharaoh and his tyranny than be guided by this good God. That's how they treated the God of the universe. That's how they treated the God who had redeemed them. It may seem like Israel is basically casting the blame on their fathers as they look in their history and they say, listen, this is what our fathers did. Our fathers were a bad lot, weren't they? That's not what Israel is trying to do here. Israel is confessing the sins of their fathers to get to this point. We are no different than our fathers of old. We live in a generation that wants to kind of look back, wants to kind of say we're here because of what our fathers did, of what happened in the past. No wonder we have such a messed up society because of what they have done. But we're no different from those in our past. Some could argue we're even worse, right? People will look at the slave revolution and they'll say, look at what our fathers did in the past. People will look at the sexual revolution. They'll say, look how promiscuous it was back in that day. Are we any better? looking up abortion statistics every day throughout the world. 200,000 abortions are committed. 200,000 lives that God has made and designed a day. Our generation is a generation where Sodom and Gomorrah would be more celebrated than it would be condemned. And I say this to say, we're no better, we're no different than our fathers of old. They had the same sinful heart beating in them, and so do we. What makes it stand out in this text is when it's contrasted to the goodness of our God. If you want to see sin properly, you don't see it in a comparison chart to the person next to you in the pew. It doesn't begin by saying, you know, I'm really not that bad. If you see what my friends are watching, if you have heard what my friends are doing, if you knew what my coworkers were up to, it doesn't even match out. It doesn't even compare. That's not going to lead you to a place of confession like Israel is here in this place of revival as they are looking at their God and they're seeing how good He's been to them in the past. They see His goodness to them time and time and time and time again. And that's when they start to see themselves properly. When does Isaiah say, I am undone? It is before the throne of God. When does Peter say to Jesus, depart from me, for I am unclean? It is in the presence of Jesus. David, in Psalm 51, does not ultimately confess to Uriah or to Bathsheba the sin that he's done, right? Or to the people he's affected. Ultimately, he says, Lord, it is against you and you alone that I have sinned. When we see our sin before the greatness and the mercy and the compassion of our God, that's when we start to see how dirty we really are. And we begin to confess. And we need to get to that place because that is what is going to bring us to the hope of the gospel. We're going to see this in our second point here. Hope in the unchanging nature of our God. Look at verse 17. This is one of those but you statements. But you are God, and you are ready to pardon. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Where did they get this from? Where did they get this long list of attributes of our God? Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, God says to Moses, Moses, I know you by name. You have a special place in my heart. And Moses asked God to reveal his name to himself. Exodus 33, look at verse 17 with me. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Now I want you to jump over to chapter 34. We see God doing exactly as he promised to Moses here. Begins in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's what he says his name is. It constitutes these attributes. That's his goodness that he is putting on display. And why do I bring this history out? Because you see this name being unfolded in the rest of the prayer as they show example after example after example of God's mercy and graciousness, of his long suffering and his patience. So look at his extreme mercy. Look at verse 18. Even when they molded a calf, back to Nehemiah 9, by the way. Look at verse 18. It says, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. You remember that story as Moses is literally on Mount Sinai and he's writing down the law. He's writing down the terms of agreement of the covenant God has made with his people. At that very moment, the very beginning, the very inception of this Mosaic covenant with God and his people, where is Israel? They are at the bottom of the hill and they are making a golden calf and worshiping it. They're breaking the covenant. They're shattering the covenant from the very inception, the start, the beginning. And what does God do? Does he say, I'm going to come down, I'm going to cut ties, I'm going to start with a different nation. You guys are terrible. You didn't even get past day one with me. God was not shocked by their sin. Yes, he was angry with their sin, but he was not shocked by it. He knows who we are in the depths of our being, in the depths of our heart. He knew that Israel was sinful, that they would fail. And he comes down and he is ready to pardon. He's ready to show mercy. He's ready to say, I'm going to continue on with this people. And you see that theme continue in verse 19. It says, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud, you did not make that depart from them. Nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way they should go. God continued with his people. God did not forsake his people. God's presence was still in the midst of his people. He continued on with them. I'm sure many of you can attest that in your own life, after you sin and after you failed, how God continues to go with you, to be with you, to show his presence to you, his love to you, his compassion to you. His mercy is so great. Mercy speaks of not getting what you deserve. Grace speaks of getting something that you never deserved. Let me illustrate that so we're all on the same page. A cop comes and he arrests a thief for stealing, a bunch of gold. And mercy in this situation would be to say to the thief, I'm not going to charge you the fine. I'm not going to make you pay it all back. That's mercy. Grace would say, you know what I am going to do? I'm going to provide for you a job. I'm going to give you money to help get you on your feet. I'm going to buy you the groceries for the next little while to make sure you're well taken care of. That's grace. And all is on a foundation of justice. The reason God could show grace and mercy is because he said, I'm going to take that fine on myself. I'll pay the penalty. That's mercy and grace. So we've seen mercy. Now we see examples of grace upon grace upon grace. Look at verse 21 with me. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to talk about what it's saying here. We see in verse 21 the grace of provision. God sustains them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He continued to sustain them. The shoes did not wear out. The clothes did not become torn apart. He continued to sustain them for 40 years. Grace of provision. In verse 22, we see the grace of God giving them the land. You gave them kingdoms and nations. God promised them entire empires. As they went into the land of Canaan, and there's all these different kings that are already ruling the land, God said, I will give you victory. I will give you this land. This is yours. I have promised it to you. He gives the grace of land. He gives the grace of children. Verse 23, you made their children like the stars in the heavens. You bless them. You multiply that nation. You grew that nation. You made them to be a nation with many children, as the stars are in the heaven. The grace of land, the grace of children, the grace of victory. Verse 24, you gave them victory over the inhabitants of the land. It is by his grace that everywhere Israel stepped foot into the land of Canaan, they controlled. They had possession. The grace of victory and the grace of prospering. Verse 25, you made the land fruitful. You prospered them. Just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Five times in five verses. All of these different promises, all of these different provisions. God providing for his people, continuing to show his mercy, continuing to show his grace. The Lord, merciful and gracious. But his title goes on. He's also slow to anger and abounding in compassion. Look at verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Okay, so they're turning away. And therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. God saves them. God has compassion on them. He rescues them. Verse 28, but after they had rest. They again did evil before you, and therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. I hope you know this pattern. This is a pattern that we see in the book of Judges. Israel would fall into sin. God would give them over into the enemies. The enemies would oppress them. Israel would then cry out. God would come back and he would rescue his people. God delivered them into the hand of their enemies so that they would ultimately come back to himself, so they would not leave him. And he did this over and over and over. The cycle continued on again and again for centuries. God would have compassion. God was slow to anger. Usually, the more someone does something, the more our anger escalates. God was slow to anger. He didn't just wipe out his nation in one go. He was slow, he was patient, and he had compassion on them every single time they cried out to him. Isn't that awesome? The disciples came up to Jesus. They said, Jesus, how many times ought we to forgive our neighbor? You remember what they said, you know, should we do it once, twice, three times? Maybe if we're exceptional, we can get up to seven. And Jesus said, I say to you, it's not seven. It's 70 times seven. Well, that's a high standard. Where does Jesus get such a standard? You look at himself. 70 times seven is not to say we need to get our tallies out and write down every single number we have. It is to say as many times as they come to you. Because that's how Jesus acts with his own people. Every time you cry out, every time you're looking for your mercy, I'm there. And I will forgive you. And I will take you back. No matter how many times. No matter how many times you've continued on that cycle, that loop. I'm there. And I'm ready to forgive my people. That forgiveness is matched with the patience of God. For many years, you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. This is verse 30. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the people of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. And you think of Israel's situation. They'd just been put into exile. And here they are gathered together, 30 to 50,000. And they can say, God did not utterly forsake us. God did not utterly leave us off in exile. He's here with us. And so I just want to speak briefly in the last place about how we can have hope for today then. And hope begins really with confession. When we acknowledge our sin, acknowledge we need his help. In verse 32, this is the section that I read with us together. They say, now therefore our God, great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. They go through this whole history. The majority of this chapter is history upon history upon history. And now they take it to the present. And they say, yes, we're in Jerusalem, but we're under such a heavy taxation. It's really like we're being ruled. We're being dominated by the nations that are around us. And we're such a small and such a feeble people. And they're crying out here. And they're saying, just like Israel did of old, just like we saw with our fathers, that every time they cried out, you came and helped them. We're crying to you this day. I want to remind you, God does not get sick. He does not grow tired. He does not say, oh, that's the last straw. I was listening to an audiobook, and there was an illustration in there of a doctor who was dealing with a patient. And the patient came in and he said, doctor, you know, don't you get tired of hearing all these groans and all these aches of people time and time and time again? He said, the day I do is the day I should quit my job. It's not just God's job, as it were. It's his nature. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in compassion. For God not to hear your cry, for God not to help in a situation of distress, is basically asking God not to be God. This is who he is. And though we may be faithful, and we may mess up time and time again, he comes with his grace and mercy. Don't you see the goodness of our God? God in declaring the glory of his name to Moses says, you see it mostly here, in my compassion, in my mercy, in my patience, my kindness. And so there's always hope for today, no matter who you are. One commentator says, in spite of past failures and punishments, a person can always come and seek God's mercy and compassion for each new situation. They knew, the Israelites, that they could address their concerns to God, and he can relieve them of their pain. And thus they cried out to God about their situation, knowing that God would hear their cries, and in his sovereign wisdom answer their prayers. Brothers and sisters, we may be sinners through and through. We may have messed up time and time again. But Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did all the more. In other words, where sin hit the high watermark, God's grace came in like a flood and washed it all up. We have such hope because of the faithfulness of our God time and time again. So why live in your sin any longer? Why continue rebelling? Why continue turning away from your God? Come back this day. He will hear you. His arms are always open. It's always ready to receive you. He's ready to pardon. He's ready to forgive. Israel ends by saying, Lord, we are in distress. And they put it there because they know that God hears that time and time again. And he will help. No matter who you are, you can cry out to him. We have this promise. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he confesses and forsakes them. He will find compassion. He will find compassion. He shows that compassion time and time again. MacArthur says, you know how to trust God in the present? You watch him in the past. God has already established his pattern of faithfulness. And that is what this prayer is showing time and again. And that's why I think it's so beautiful. It is showing that God just simply does not give up on his people. He doesn't stop. He's unrelenting. And that is showcased no more than in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who would leave the thrones of heaven, who would leave the 99 to go seek after the one, who would seek and save those who are lost, who would come down no matter the obstacle, no matter the gates of hell that are opposing him. He would go to the cross to the very end. He would pursue us to his own death, though it took a crown of thorns, though it took whips on his back, nails in his hands, the curse of God being laid upon him. He would pursue his people to the very death. And he rose again victorious. We'll be celebrating that soon. But he pursued us to the very death. It's unrelenting. And there in that moment of justice, grace and mercy are put on the platform. All who come to Jesus, he will forgive them. He will cleanse them. He will make them new. His mercy is new each and every day. His grace continues on. Because this is who God is to the very core of his being. And so whoever you may be here today, if you send up a cry of distress, a distress call to our God who is in the heavens right now, who exists in the whole heaven of heavens, they cannot contain him. This God will hear you and he will cleanse you. He will redeem you. He will forgive you. He will enter into a relationship with you and he will be your God to the very end. It is the unrelenting faithfulness of our God that gives us hope for every single moment. Don't give up on your grandchildren. Don't give up on your children. Don't give up on those around you who are in dire circumstances because of their sins. Don't give up on them because that would be giving up on God. And God continues to pursue them. God continues to go after them. And he is able to change the hearts of many. There is hope. And the unrelenting faithfulness of our great and awesome and mighty God. Let's give him thanks in prayer. Father, we come today in confession. We recognize, O Lord, that we are deep sinners in need of grace, in need of mercy. And we thank you, Lord, how you know all of our needs. And you provided every single one in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray for anyone here today who's been walking away, who's wandered off the path, or perhaps does not even know you. Would you today unveil their eyes that they may see the glory of our Savior, the grace and knowledge that is in Him, and may have their hearts strangely warmed by the power of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.